Well, the gentleman next up to speak certainly has a spirit of entreaty, and he's put up with a lot of us over the years, you know, doing some debating and all with him, but he's been faithful and is sharing, and he's not infected with this spirit of dogmatism, which I appreciate a lot. We can call it being drunk with dogmatism. You know people like that, that just love to be dogmatic. But I find that some of the smartest people, the most well-educated, the most well-reasoned, tend to be less dogmatic. And that's sometimes a sign of good learning and good wisdom. So you're an undogmatic fellow.
Thank you, Ken. He's very kind, and I want to express my appreciation to Ken for organizing this wonderful meeting. It's been stimulating, frustrating sometimes. Just momentarily, just a flash of frustration passes through my mind, and I think these are beautiful people, all in search of truth, all counting up to one, more or less. So one is reassured, you know, that the intents of your heart are right. My impression is that what you have learned in a dedicated way from a beloved teacher, even your parents, or a beloved pastor, pastor general even, or a leader of some group, what has been learned, and a system to which you've also paid money and invested yourself in, it's very hard to undo that. Let me just give you an example that will seem strange to you, I mean, not strange, but amusing to you. Had you been in the Way International of Victor Paul Wirwill, not doctor, by the way, was not a genuine doctorate, and how many of those were? Thousands of them, comparable to the size of the Armstrong movement. Had you been in that group, you would have been taught, and I quote, "It is obvious that there is no water associated with baptism in the book of Acts." Clear to you? It is obvious that there is no water associated with baptism in the book of Acts. Now, believe me, I'm dealing with people who've come out of that movement 25 years ago, even or less than that, and more, even as much as that. And to this day, it requires all the diplomacy and the subtlety that I can muster to try to get to them to see that that is a false statement. Isn't that amazing? They're no less intelligent than you, no less dedicated than you, just as willing to serve God, wanting to love God, and yet they've been sold something which is patently false, right? Let's take our minds then to those billion people on earth who are Roman Catholics. They are convinced that to be an elder in the church, to be an officer in the church, you must not be married. And I could show you clearly in 1 Timothy 3, the normal state of the clergy is to be married. You don't have to be married, but it's obvious. Well, a child can see that. But not a billion Catholics, right? And then you turn your heart to the Islamic people, there are a billion of them, and they are convinced, of course, that Jesus was the Messiah, virginally conceived, but he didn't die on the cross. That's amazing. They have a Bible, they can read it, and they are convinced that you have to read the Quran to find the truth of who Jesus is. So what sort of deception is going on here? That's amazing, isn't it? How does that work? So I want to say to you, if you've been brought up in the Armstrong movement and you've been convinced of certain doctrines about God, if they should be wrong, and that's something for us all to decide, if they could possibly be wrong, it's going to seem, at least on the face of it, they couldn't be wrong. They seem self-evidently true. And it appears then that self-evidently God is more than one. The fact is that there are practically no examples of binitarians in church history. Now that's amazing. Where are you going to look for a binitarian in church history? Can anybody name one? Can anybody go to those first 400 years of Christianity and name a binitarian who believed there were two gods in the God family? Does anybody know of anybody? So it's a very rare doctrine. And its very rarity should make us wonder if it's really true. Why would Herbert Armstrong, who couldn't read the Thayer's lexicon accurately, misunderstood it in various texts, why would he be the one who can pronounce them upon these language things so proficiently and so expertly, to the exclusion of every other scholar who wrote a lexicon and wrote a commentary? That's an amazing idea to me. It isn't self-evidently true that that would be the case. In no other profession would you work that way, unless you thought Herbert Armstrong was placed on the earth as some super apostle to overcome the work of every other exegete and lexicographer for 2,000 years, probably. Those are the sort of considerations I think we have to bear in mind. Because if you're going to go out and say God is two gods in the God family, you're going to have some good arguments for that. So if you begin in Genesis 1, and you start within the beginning with Elohim, and you then propose to say that that really should mean in the beginning was gods, because that's the way we're going to translate it, right? Are you convinced that you're going to proceed through the Old Testament always using the word gods every time you come to the word Elohim? See, this is how you test it. You say to a Christadelphian, let's go to another group now. Let's see if the idea that Satan means human nature works. Does that work? It's a simple exercise. Let's suppose you believe that there is no personal Satan. That Asatan, or the Diabolos in the Greek, means internal human nature. Let's test that. How do you test the hypothesis? That's my question. How do you examine this issue? Well, you say, let's take my hypothesis. Let's suppose the word Satan means human nature. All right, let's go to Matthew 1, or Matthew 4. And here Jesus is out in the wilderness. And what happens? The Satan comes up to him, proselthon, approaches him from the outside and speaks to him, doesn't he? Did Jesus' human nature approach him from outside? Hardly. What about the word demons? Let's go to the demons. Demonia, demons. There are no demons, according to Christadelphians. Demons are maniacs or people in mental asylums. People who are mentally sick, that's what a demon would be. All right, then let's test that. Let's take that definition, place it where we find the word demon, and see if it works. So James then says, the demons believe in the one God and tremble. The epileptics believe in the one God and tremble? Do they particularly? The maniacs? It doesn't work. So that's one line of investigation. Are you prepared to say, in the beginning, God's created? And if so, why have you got a singular verb there? Shouldn't you have plural verb, at least? If it's God's, then wouldn't you have they created? Why not? It seems very strange. It doesn't seem to add up to me at all. And then if you go to Psalm 45, where the Messiah is addressed as Elohim, are you prepared to say that he is God's? Are you prepared to say that Ashtoreth or Chemosh, some of these pagan gods, Astarte, a goddess, that she is goddesses? Is she? Or is she one? It doesn't work. At the most elementary level, it simply won't add up, I think. But check it out. Don't believe a word the preacher says, check it out. That's all you can do. So I think that's the way to test it. Take your definition, Elohim, gods, and run it through the text of Scripture and see if that really will work or not. That's the way to test it. Now I want to come back to one point, and I'm rambling a bit here, because I think we've covered so many points, it's almost an overload of information. But there's one point that strikes me, and I'm only telling you how I am personally convinced of this. That's all I can do. I know no other method. But that argument from Elohim works well for me. Now, if I go to the lexicons, I mean, my second line of attack, having done my little exercise of substituting my definition to see if it'll run, see if it'll work, and I didn't mention the verses where it says that El is Elohim. I, the Elohim, am El. So what's the meaning of a singular El, then? If Elohim is supposed to be gods, what's the significance of El in the singular? That's rather serious. It seems that they're equated because Elohim is said to be El. I can't quote you the passage, but you can look them up. I, El, am the Elohim. So I, God, singular, am the gods. We're running into all kinds of problems. And I just don't think that you can make that sort of argument fly. So that's one line of investigation. Then if you were to take the standard lexicons, are you going to tell me that all these lexicons have omitted to find the word gods as a definition for Elohim, when it means the one God? Because they just don't have that. They'll tell you it means God when it's referring to the one God. So those sort of lines of investigation have convinced me that it's really very hard to sustain the idea that God is two gods in the God family. Now, I heard yesterday that the word solo is the singular of the word choir. That doesn't work for an English teacher. Solo is the singular of soloists, plural, right? Solo and soloists. Solo is not the singular of the word choir. That's not right, is it? But I heard that offered as a definition. I also was told that I was quibbling over definitions if I make remarks like that. Quibbling is a slightly pejorative term. I'm arguing about points that don't matter. But if I come to you and say, well, I've decided now to use words in my particular definition, I don't care what Webster says, but when I say a certain word, I mean what I mean by that. Now, we may not agree that Webster says anything like that, but who cares? I make up the definitions of my word. You've got to be very careful of that, because we easily lapse into complete chaos if we don't abide by some laws. It seems to me there was a gentleman who said there are laws of gravity, that if you hold something up and drop it, it falls to the ground. Well, there are laws of language, too, for enabling us to commune with each other. And so if I were to take, then, a dime, you know, isn't that 5 cents in America? And I say, actually, this is 6 cents. When I mean dime, I mean 6 cents. You're going to carry me off, you know, to the men in the white coats. We have to have some basis for agreement on the meaning of words. Look, we have to establish that Webster's is likely to be right. Now, if you're going to argue Webster, you can do that. But you're going to have to put your case in front of the experts. You cannot just get on an island and say, well, I know that Webster's definition is wrong. Now, when it comes to Strong's is very useful, and basically all of their definitions are correct. But Strong's does not help you with one particular definition that I'm going to suggest to you right now. I'm going to go back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, why am I going to do that? Because Psalm 110, verse 1 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than 23 times. Now, that is massive testimony. There's no other verse that I know of in the Old Testament that is cited so frequently. Now, why might that be? It just could be that that's a very important verse, right? A very important verse. Why would the apostles, why would all of them keep quoting, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why would that be? Well, I think they saw that was a wonderful teaching tool. In fact, if you look in Matthew 22 sometime, Jesus discussed that verse. Remember? And in Mark 12, the parallels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all do it. They all recount the final sayings of Jesus in regard to with the Pharisees, where he quoted that verse. And it says that at the end of that conversation, nobody was able to ask any more questions. That verse sort of settled all issues. It put all arguments to rest, and after that, to rest, and nobody could say anything by way of argumentation. That's a remarkable psalm, right? So we have then, in the beginning of that psalm, Ne'um Adonai, or Yahweh, whatever you want to say. We won't argue about the pronunciation of this, but it doesn't matter. Adonai, if you like. Ne'um, the oracle of Adonai, Ladoni, to my Lord. Now, I wrote the word on the whiteboard there, the Hebrew. In the Hebrew there, you can check me out, you've got this word, Adoni. And you have to know that when you read Hebrew, you've got to be smart enough to know that that kind of thing means what? Bird's nest. How do you know it isn't Brid's knot? Or Brad's nest?
Well, your common sense tells you that's likely to be bird's nest, right?
So if we just had these consonants, you could probably figure it out. But we don't need to worry, because in the Hebrew, we not only have the consonants, we also have a set of dots and dashes to create the vowels. So we're not left in any ambiguity at all. So we know what that word is. That's your basic lesson in Hebrew, right? That's how Hebrew works. Now, in this psalm, then, we have Yahweh speaking to somebody else, and that other person is called Adoni. That's an Aleph. That's a dalet with a dot over the top, gives the sound of over. This gives you the sound of ah. That one doesn't really make much of a sound. It's a silent letter. But the vowel underneath it has to be pronounced. That's an ah. That's a d, that's an o, and that's a n, and that's an e. That's a dot underneath. It makes the sound of e. So you've learned now your first Hebrew word. You're all reading Hebrew quite fluently now. One word. Adoni. That's the word that occurs there in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, the word that came before it, the one who speaks here, is, of course, the famous Yahweh word, the so-called tetragrammaton, the Yod, He, Vav, He, many people talk about, the all caps L-O-R-D. So you have two persons talking to each other, not very difficult. It's like I'm saying something to my wife, you're speaking to your brother. Two persons in the good old American, British, worldwide sense, I mean, not worldwide, but universal sense. Right, not worldwide. No, raise that from the table, very good. No, in the normal sense of the word individual, I'm talking to Ken, he's a different person than I am. We're not one one person were two persons. That's all this amounts to. It's the essence of simplicity. Because I'm afraid that some of you may be thinking, my goodness, I've got to go and learn Hebrew, and I've got to learn all of these dots and dashes, and I've probably got to learn Greek as well, before I can make up my mind about any of these issues. No, that's not right. It's not that difficult. Yahweh speaks to Adonai, my Lord. So you say, all right, well, what does that word, my Lord, mean? Now, here you're going to have to go a little bit beyond Strong's, because Strong's doesn't make this distinction for you, unfortunately. There's been a conspiracy, frankly, to hide this distinction. There are many commentaries who have told you that this word here is not Adonai. There was a whole tradition of commentary, obviously written by men who either couldn't read Hebrew or didn't bother to check. I mean, does this happen in any other field? Could it be in the medical field that people just copy what they say and they just don't get it right? Well, in commentary, I can show you, and I can bring you 25, 30 commentaries where they say, the word here is Adonai. And I've written to several of these authorities, and I said, listen, you got the word wrong. And they said, thank you so much for pointing out. We'll have it corrected in a future publication. Now, if you make this word Adonai, all you have to do is to change the vowel here. Remember, A-do-ni. Now, if we put this vowel underneath, that makes an A sound, called a kametz in Hebrew. Now we've got A-do-nai, and this is a yod. We've changed the vowels only. We haven't changed the consonants. But we've got a totally different word now. The facts are that 449 times in the Old Testament, you have this word, Adonai. And that means the Lord God. Every Jew knows that because they don't like to say Yahweh. They won't pronounce this word, right? They don't know how to pronounce it. Nobody knows for sure. But they're nervous about saying this word. Rightly or wrongly. I think it's a bit of a superstition myself. I think God intended his name to be pronounced, but we kind of don't know exactly. So there's nothing wrong with saying Yahweh. The universe is not going to collapse if you mispronounce the name of God. God is not that kind of a God. You know, he hasn't told us. He didn't step down and say, well, this is the pronunciation of my name. They lost it. The Jews lost it a long time. So we have then 449 times in the Old Testament, Adonai, meaning the Lord God. But if we go back to our original one, now you all know what this is Adonai. That one occurs 195 times altogether. And the remarkable thing is that those two words are never confused. You can check. So you've got whatever the, what's that adding that together? 9, 5 is 14, carry 1, 5, 9 is what? 14, carry 1, 2, 6, that's 644 chances of seeing the difference. Right. You've got six. Is that, did I add that right? I don't know. I probably did. No, it's not right. Watch it again, please. Did I get it right? I don't know. No, again, I can't. Mathematics is. Is it right? Okay. You've got 644 times then to see the difference if you're reading the Hebrew text. Okay. I really didn't know what I was going to do this afternoon. I thought, you know, this is getting hectic. What are we going to do is try to sort this out. So a little lesson in Hebrew will really get you confused. Now you're totally depressed. Anyway, I propose that as a tack. Now I invite you to go and ask the rabbi, ask the Hebrew experts, and check me out. Do not believe a word the preacher says. Check it out. Some of our dear radio listeners have done just this. And they've gone through every single occurrence. One by one by one, and they've affirmed that is true. I've written to I. Howard Marshall. I've talked to rabbis, and it's not difficult. These are simply facts, but by all means, let you know, find out something different. Now, here's an interesting thing. Not only have commentators told you that the word is Adonai here when it isn't, that's a little suspicious. What's going on here? Sort of a conspiracy or something? Very odd. Mostly, commentaries don't make errors of fact. I mean, they may have errors of opinion, but when you start saying the word here is Adonai, when it clearly is not, either means you can't read the Hebrew or you haven't bothered to check. Now, in the NASB Bible, you know, the New American Standard Version of the Bible, in the margin, in Acts 2, if you have a Bible, I'd ask you to refer to that, in Acts 2, because Peter, our brother Peter, used this verse to clinch an argument in Acts 2. Robert, I don't know if you could grab that blue Bible of mine somewhere. I didn't, you know, this.
this rushing around doing lunch and all this talking. I get a bit out of schedule. I'm a bit chaotic, but I've got a blue Bible. I think it's over there. But in Acts 2, Peter then clinched his argument by using this very psalm, did he not? Why don't we ask somebody to read? Well, perhaps it wouldn't be heard. I better read. Thank you so much. I'll read it because we want to get this clear. I'm in the New American Standard Bible in Acts 2. And in verse around about 24, let's see where we are. 34. I'll start in... Well, you love this. You know what I find when I read the Bible? Let's go one verse. Well, that's a good verse. Let's go one verse earlier. You know, you wind up reading that from Genesis 1 every time almost. We can't do that. So, verse 2. We've got to do 29 because all you soul sleepers, you know, that's another heresy that we guys believe. You're soul sleeping people, are you not? You believe that when the dead are dead, as we say in Georgia, the dead are really dead. You got it? See, about after lunchtime, it's about... just that time when people have just had a nice lunch are about to fall asleep. So you've got to have something to wake them up, and this is guaranteed to do it. You always say, Dayed, and they all come alive. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing what you can do with language. I learned a joke on the building site in Georgia, and this is that a man is supposed to say, I always have the last word in my family. Yes, ma'am. Anyway, enough of that. Verse 29 says this, there, brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Clear? David was dead at that time, was he not? And he's in the tomb, one would think, from this reference. And so being a prophet, or because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, that's that undying God that our Viking friend spoke so eloquently about this morning, the God who cannot die, had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That sounds awfully like the throne of David, doesn't it? And guess what? He was going to get a descendant, his offspring. God coming from heaven? Unlikely. The seed of David, you would think. He's going to put him on the throne. And so he looked ahead and he spoke of the anastasis, that beautiful red resurrection, the standing up again of people who've lain down in sleep, right? They stand up again in resurrection of the Messiah, of the Christ, that he, the Messiah, was neither abandoned to Hades, that's the place where all the dead go, you know that well, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, this Jesus, this Yeshua, it doesn't matter how you pronounce his name. Let's not be better than the apostles and insist on saying Yeshua. Why be better than the apostles who wrote Jesus in Greek? This is inspired in the Greek language. These are not translations. Matthew could possibly be. But don't tell me that Paul wrote in Aramaic to his Gentile converts. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Nor, I think, did Brother Luke, who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, write in Aramaic. Why would he do that? I don't write to you in Russian. I don't know Russian, but I write you in the language that's common to us. Okay, so this Yeshua, God raised up again. Isn't that the essence of simplicity? Somebody got hold of this Yeshua and pulled him out of the grave. That's clear. And it was God who did it. Otheos, the one God. 1,326 times in the New Testament, the one God, Otheos. And it's remarkable that this word Elohim, when it comes into the New Testament as God, is never, ever translated gods when it refers to the one God. Why not? If we're going to start our Bibles with in the beginning gods, then surely when we get to the New Testament, quotations referring to Elohim would have to be plural, wouldn't they? They'd have to be thei. I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation for my Greek-speaking friends here and others who think, well, he doesn't even know how to pronounce Greek. No, I can say theoi if you want to, but that's kind of Cockney, you know. Oi, 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 it sounds Cockney, doesn't it? So, you know what I mean, mate? You know, the Cockney accent, all that stuff. Well, I use the modern Greek pronunciation, thei. That's what my Greek friends will understand. Why doesn't, in the New Testament, why doesn't Elohim, referring to God, come over as thei, plural? It doesn't. That's amazing. I'll tell you why, because it isn't plural. That's all. Elohim is singular in meaning and plural in form. You see, if I were to browbeat you and say, well, wait a minute, I heard you saying the news is good. Now, wait a minute, that's a plural. It's got an S. You must get this right. From now on, you ought to say the news are good, always. I mean, it's not very difficult to see that in any language you have idiom, you have quirks of the language that are easily explained. I mean, you're not going to argue about sheep. That's singular and plural. My goodness, that's another exception. Right? The sheeps are here, or the sheep are here. I think the sheep is here is right, isn't it? And the sheep are here, also right. You've got these quirks of language, which any observer of language will catalogue for you in 10 minutes. But if you're an Armstrongite and have been taught something else, you're going to bypass the whole of the scholarly world and sit on your island and say, no, we know better than every scholar who wrote a lexicon and every commentator, practically, except a few in the Roman Catholic Church. From the 1200s onwards, Peter of Lombard, as far as I know, was the first person ever to come up with the idea that Elohim is plural in meaning. Nobody even thought of it until then. Check my facts. But until 1200, and he was a kind of a very poor Roman Catholic writer, and the scholars of his day said, my dear Peter, don't say that. My goodness, it'll make us look like idiots. That's what they said. And scholars since the Reformation have said, let's not, our Trinitarians and Binitarians, let's not ever try to say that Elohim is plural. We'll just look silly. So that's the kind of opposition that you're up against. Now back to the text here, because I got diverted, you know, with all that stuff about Georgia building jokes and the dead being dead and all that, which is just gives me time to think where we're going next. I don't know, sometimes, you know, the unprepared speech is better than the solemn reading. Oh, there's a place for that. I really appreciate the talk this morning. It was read because you need some of that, too, that careful wording. But this Jesus, in verse 32, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That's what an apostle is. He's a witness to the resurrection. That's courtroom evidence, right? Courtroom evidence, where you say, we ate and drank with Messiah after he came alive from the dead. That's good evidence, isn't it? I know that Charles Hunting is alive. Do you know why? Not only can I see him sitting there, but I had lunch with him. Is that good evidence? Am I lying or not? Faith is believing the words of the apostles. That's all it is. Believing the words of Jesus, particularly, and the words of the apostles. Faith and believing are the same thing. We don't even need the word faith. We talk about belief. If I believe you, I trust you. If I believe what you say, but I can't believe in you until I've heard what you have to say. Just smiling at me will tell me something, but I'm not going to be able to believe in you very effectively until I hear what you say. Once you open your mouth, then your heart is being exposed, and I say, I believe what you say. That is faith. Provided, of course, that the words of whoever it is you're trying to believe are correctly relayed to you. Now, if I'm going to read a Bible, in the beginning, God's made the heavens and the earth, I'm going to believe that, I might wind up not believing the right thing at all. You see, that's the danger. If I've got that in my mind, I'm not actually believing what the text says. So that God's thing is a bit tricky. I think the British say dodgy. Do you know that word? Dodgy means suspect. Back to the text here. There's too much commentary, not enough Bible reading going on here. 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the pneuma aion, you like the Greek pronunciation there, the pneuma aion, the Holy Spirit, God's operational present. God extending himself, just like when we speak to each other, we're extending ourselves out to others. We're impacting others with the power of our words in some way, right? So God extended himself through the Holy Spirit, his pneuma aion, his Holy Spirit. And this is something that was poured forth, and you've seen it and heard it, right? They saw the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You don't pour out people, do you? There's not another person here. There's not a third person, obviously. You don't pour out a third person. That would be odd. But you do pour out power and energy and so on. That makes better sense. It was not David who ascended into heaven. That's a good sleep of the dead text, isn't it? David did not go to heaven. And so you've got a great deal of preaching to do there to straighten people out, because they've been taught the lie that Jesus went down into Hades and opened the gates of Hades and took all the faithful to heaven. That comes from the Gospel of Nicodemus, an apocryphal, legendary doctrine. And the whole of the church has bought it, you know, that he emptied Hades when he was down there. That's simply wrong on this text. David Missed out on all of that, right? Poor old David is still in the tomb at the time of speaking. Now then he gets to our psalm that we're going to refer to again here. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. There it is. Yahweh says to Adoni. Do you remember which one it is? Adoni, right here. In the margin of the New American Standard Version of the Bible, we have this. It says, little figure 2 against verse 34 here, against the word Lord in caps. Hebrew word, Adonai. Now, if that were so, we would have Yahweh addressing Yahweh. Adonai is a substitute. Remember Adonai? Let's do it one more time to be sure. If we put the Kamet vowel here, now we have Adonai. So we would have Yahweh saying to Adonai. And a Jew will practically faint at the idea of that. The universe will collapse virtually. Now we have divided God or multiplied him into two. Ditheism, really. Dangerous process. I wrote to the Lockman Foundation when I read this. I was surprised. You know, I bought this beautiful thing for $40. Getting as old as I am, you've got to have slightly larger print, you know, and all that. Excellent marginal reference. NASU, the New American Standard Version, updated. I recommended it. I wrote to them. And I said, you've made a technical error. I love the book that you know, thanks for doing all this. You want to be kind to people before you criticize them. And you say, what a tremendous production this is. But why did you write the word Adonai there? And they wrote back and they said, we're very sorry. Thank you for pointing us out. We will have this changed. And I've done that in a number of places. It's not very clever. You don't have to be very clever to know the difference. I mean, it's a very simple thing. But they also had not checked to see what the Hebrew word is there. But that makes a huge difference because Adonai means God. Adoni means not God. Adoni is the way that you say that you're talking about a human superior or possibly an angelic one occasionally in Daniel, right? You have an angel in Zechariah also. A handful of times you can address an angel as Adoni and you can address your husband as Adoni as Sarah did. More especially, you can address the king as Adoni, right? Any superior, the policeman could be Adoni if he stops you on the road. You better say, Adoni, do you respect? Usually I say, well, I'm just a poor old Brit, you know, I didn't understand that that wasn't the number of the road. I thought that was how fast I could go when it said 64. No, that's the number. I thought it was the number of the road. No, it's not the speed. I mean, I thought it was the speed limit, but it's the number of the highway. So I usually have my excuses, you know, for that. But anyway, Adoni is a human superior, and it tells you then that the recipient of that title is not deity. Now, I'm not quibbling here, friends. I'm not quibbling. I want you to know the difference in God and man. And this is a man title. This is the way the rabbis have very carefully, the Masoretes, who put these points in, these vowel points, very carefully distinguished for your benefit and my benefit between God and man. So that being so, what has happened then in terms of the capitalization? Well, in my NASV, we have all caps for both lords here, because the whole quote's in caps, right? So we lost something in the editing. If you go back now to Psalm 110 in your Old Testament, let's see what your Bible has there. We have Psalm 110 in its original form. And I think then, in your Bible, you'll have capital L-O-R-D, will you not? In the first one, anybody want to object to that? It's there. That stands for the tetragrammaton Yahweh, clearly. Jehovah, whatever you want to call that. The divine name. And the second Lord, though, is written, I guess, with a capital L, a little O, a little R, and a little D. Is that right? They're lying to you. They're lying to you. Because, you see, in the Bibles, normally what they do is to write what you just saw there, capital L, little O, R, D. They write that when, guess what? The word underneath it is Adonai. Right? Adonai. This one, the God word. So now you've been led to believe that second Lord is in fact Adonai, which it isn't.
So there should not be a capital L on that second Lord there. Now, happily then, we have good scholars like the Revised Version in 1881, the RSV, the New RSV, and the Catholics, who are often very careful scholars, in the New American Bible. They've corrected that, and they've written then little L, little O, little R, and little D. And in the, Charles is holding up another example, that the New English Bible, those Brits sometimes get it right, I mean, not very often, but just occasionally they stumble in to get it right. So the Revised New English Bible and the NEB have also done a little L. That's correct. That's honest. That's consistent. Because everywhere else, when the word is Adoni, the non-God word, right? You're going to get tired of my repetition, but I've learned in teaching you have to say everything about 15 times before people get it. Adoni, the non-God word, everywhere else that's written with a little L, you see? Not a capital L. So it ought to be consistent in this psalm, it should be written with a little L, really. As I said to you, some of our kind listeners have plowed through every single occurrence, 664 things to look up, and check this out. I'm so delighted that they would bother to do this. That's a very touching thing. If this is wrong, please write to us post haste, you know, email immediately, and tell us where it's wrong, and we'll scrap it and change it. Of course we have to do that. But now then, if that second Lord is written with little L-O-R-D, it isn't God. And you cannot talk about two Yahwehs. There is no such thing as two Yahwehs. Yahweh is one Yahweh, 6,800 times, plus 20,000 singular pronouns, I, me, him. And I say that is so overwhelming as evidence that Hebrews 1:10 is not going to change things. Or 1 John 5:7, the spurious text, you know, in the King James, is not going to alter all that. You've got to deal with the massive evidence first, right? You must deal with the whole of the Old Testament first, this issue of who God is. You must deal with Matthew, Mark, and Luke entirely, and Acts, and Peter, and Revelation, before you start concentrating on the Gospel of John and pit it against the rest of the evidence of Scripture. That's the danger. It seems to me that much of the conversation I hear in this Trinitarian-Binitarian argument is, oh, but John says something different. It's not fair to use John against the other apostles necessarily, against the Old Testament. So I think that point is very, very clear. For me, it's rather an overwhelming proof. And I want to add this, though. Some of your friends now are going to say this to you, and I'm so glad that they will try to investigate, check it out. They're going to say to you, wait a minute, the word Adon, supposing we just had the noun without any endings on it, if we just did that, Adon, you could look it up in Strong's, it means Lord. L-O-R-D. Well, I shouldn't put capital, that's just for clarity. It's Lord. Just forget about the cap. Now, that word Adon, without the ending either of Adoni or the ending Adonai, just by itself, Adon means Lord. That word can mean either God or man. You can have a God Lord or a man Lord. And you can call him Adon. But in order to be very clear, the people who put the points in said we need to have a way of showing what kind of a Lord we're talking about. So they then devised the word Adoni for a human Lord and the word Adonai for a God Lord. And they make that distinction. So then you've got various possibilities with the word Lord, right? You can have Adon by itself, and your Strong's Concordance will tell you that's used of God and man. The Strong's Concordance will also tell you that Adonai always means God. But what it won't tell you is that Adoni never means God and always means man or an angel. You see the point? All right, so your friends then will scratch their head and say, well, we've got to find a way around this. This is embarrassing, you know, rather embarrassing argument for Trinitarianism, since this psalm is used so widely in the New Testament. What are we going to do about this? Well, it reminds me of my sister, you know, when she was a child, a nanny sent her out into the backyard to play. And she came back in, and nanny said, I told you to go and play in the yard.
My sister said, I couldn't play outside because a blackbird kicked me. It was a little extreme, not plausible as an argument. So let's try then an implausible argument around this problem for the Trinitarian-Binitarian camp. All right, they'll say, well, these points then have been corrupted. Those wicked Jews, those Masoretes who were charged, you know, as a family with copying those points meticulously, and our Jewish friends here, people in the Jewish Roots Movement, will know that they washed their hands and prayed several times and dedicated themselves to that task with a fanatic zeal, lest they should get a single point or dot anything wrong. And you know that in the Dead Sea Scrolls they've dug up the copy of Isaiah, which is 1,000 years older than anything we had before, and guess what? It's exactly the same print. The copying is exceedingly good. But the implausible argument, the blackbird kicked me argument, will say, well, those wicked Jews, knowing that this text was going to be used by the Christians, they changed it, or they altered it. So really, that shouldn't read Adoni, it really should read Adonai. That's what these Trinitarians are going to say. Now, it would be easy to do, as Ken was talking about. All you do is then just erase the dot, you know, when nobody's looking, and you sneak in that, and Bob's your uncle. That's the British expression. That's for the benefit of my good English friends over there. Bob's your uncle means the trick is done. See? Bob's your uncle. I have to explain that to you. The trick is done. So that's what's alleged. They've changed the pointing. But God has an answer to that one in his providence in the scriptures. You have some checks and balance. First of all, it's totally unlike the Masoretes to get it wrong. There's no evidence at all of any corruption here. There's no manuscript that's got anything different. You know, there's no indication of any tinkering with the text. So then you also have, if that's not enough to persuade you, some corroborating information in the form of the Greek version of the Old Testament. And don't forget, the New Testament also in Greek. So when we come then to the Greek version of this famous psalm, right, we've got the Septuagint to look at, and we've got, if you don't like that, you know, well, Septuagint, well, what's that? We don't care about that. Oh, wait a minute, I thought you were committed to the New Testament Greek then. You've got the New Testament Greek, which says the same as the Septuagint. Now here then, you've got two lords, obviously. You've got the Lord said to my Lord. And you begin then with the word for Lord, which many of you who have Catholic friends already know. You know more Greek than you think you do, you know. Because you've heard your Catholic friends saying, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, drawn right from the New Testament. The blind man says, Jesus, Kyrie eleison eme, have mercy upon me. So you know the word for Lord in Greek. We'll put it up, because you need, you know, you've got to do Hebrew and Greek in 10 minutes. So here's the word for Lord. That's what it looks like in Greek. Let's put it in English. Kyrios, if you like. The Greeks call that Kyrios. And so, guess what happens then? In this psalm, you've got the Lord, Kyrios, says to my Lord. The word is Kyrios again. Both words are Kyrios in the Greek. However, the my Lord one is Kyrios mu. Kyrios mu, that's of me, the Lord of me. Now, Kyrios mu is the equivalent in Greek of Adoni, my Lord. You see that? If, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they had found the word Adonai there in Psalm 110:1, right? Then they would have simply written, the Lord says to the Lord. But the fact that they've got Kyrios mu, my Lord, shows that they were reading Adoni, which we knew was there anyway. You see that? It's a simple point. So you've got a checks and balances now. You've got the Greek simply confirms the Hebrew. Added to that then, Jesus quotes this psalm as inspired. So let's go to Matthew 22 and just look at that a moment. Matthew 22. This is this famous conversation at the end of the chapter there. They're discussing loving God with all your heart and the second commandment. And when we get to 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Jesus asked questions of his audience. Did you notice that? There's a classic one in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? That's a good way of teaching, isn't it? You ask a question. Jesus did that. Supremely good rabbi, by the way. An excellent teacher, he really was. So he asked a question, and he said this to them: what do you think about the Mashiach? What do you think about the Christos, the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, the son of David. Of course, common ground. He said to them, then how does David, speaking in the Spirit, right, under divine inspiration, how did David say in the Spirit, how did he manage to call him Kyrios? How did he call him Lord? Saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, Kyrios, Adonai, how can he be his son? Well, it's a fair question, right? The only way that can happen is, it's a paradox, is it not? Normally, your son is not your Lord. It gets the brain configuring, doesn't it? It makes you think, how does that work? Oh, I see. Well, the Messiah is the son of David first, then he becomes the Lord of David. But in what sense is he the Lord? According to that inspired psalm, as Adonai, the man Lord, not the God Lord, right? In other words, Jesus and the Pharisees had this in common. They all knew this referred to the Messiah, and they all knew that the word there did not mean God, it meant man. Now, an interesting thing happened in the Dallas Theological Seminary magazine, it's a journal, it's called the, what is that called, the Bibliotheca Sacra, some of you know it. About 10 years ago, a scholar down there said, that's an interesting psalm, let me look at that. He said, that's very interesting, that word Adonai there never means God. So guess what, that couldn't refer to Jesus. Took you a while just to process that. You see that? You see what he's doing? He's starting with the assumption, and some of our conversation here have heard this, we're starting with the assumption that so-and-so is true, rather than saying, erase all previous ideas and let's look at this, right? So this Bateman, his name was, he wrote a long article, very interesting one, saying this could not refer to Messiah, because we know Messiah is God, and we know that Adonai doesn't mean God. You see that? You see how he's working? Unfortunately, he would have lost his job as a professor had he come to a different conclusion, probably. I mean, this is really sad. The human race, you know, we haven't advanced very much in this area. This is really sad that we should have to even argue this. So then he said, this must only refer to Solomon. Well, guess what? Jesus said it referred to the Messiah, and the Pharisees knew it did too. So that's a curious little twist on how that psalm has been dealt with. Okay, when you go then to Luke 2, if you'd go back there a moment, and we'll just make this one point. And quit very, very shortly. In Luke 2 and verse 11, you have this rather interesting announcement. I recommend Luke, by the way, because he wrote more of the New Testament marginally. If you don't count Hebrews, who knows who wrote Hebrews? It doesn't matter. Paul, maybe, maybe not. But if you don't count Hebrews, Luke wrote marginally more of the New Testament than any other writer, and was possibly the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. So he's very distinguished, writing either side of the cross, and he makes the point that Jesus preached the kingdom of God constantly, and he makes the point that Paul preached the kingdom of God constantly in the book of Acts. So he's a very useful writer. And he's very subtle with his titles, I think. And so in Luke 2:11, here comes an angel in verse 10. The angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christos Kyrios, the Lord Christ. Do you hear that? Not the Lord God, the Lord Christ. Didn't we talk about two lords? There they are. Not the Lord God. This man is the Lord Christ, the Christos Kyrios. Very clear. He's the Lord Messiah. My Lord the King. You know, we from England have a sense of royalty. Perhaps that you former... we better not go there. We better be very careful what we say, because we're guests in a very fine and great nation. And we better be very circumspect as to how we make this point. But if you are born in England, you have this sense that the monarchy is something just a little bit greater than just your average human being. My grandfather worked for the king as a doctor, so I was instilled in me from a very young age was that you stand in a certain reverence for the royal family. Now, I know things have happened recently in the royal family which make that harder, let's put it that way. But in those good old days, you know, when the king and the queen were perfect, virtually, we had the sense of awe. So I do appreciate this wonderful sense of reverence for royalty. In the Bible, it's pronounced in the case of David, where the Abigail, you know, got off her donkey and bowed, worshipped, incidentally, that's another point, worshipped The word is proskuneo in Greek, means to worship. Worship David and recognize that the Lord's battles were being fought by David. Isn't that marvelous? And you are the Davids, you see, who are fighting the Lord's battles. And a certain reverence then should be due to you as Christ's ambassadors. But my point is that this Christos Kyrios is a royal title. My Lord the King, right? My Lord the King. In the British parliamentary system, you know, they try to remain polite during those heated debates that you've seen on television. They say, will the honourable gentleman from Cheltenham please explain why he said something idiotic? But you tame it a little bit, but will the honourable gentleman, will my lord, the representative of so-and-so, please explain his statement? We maintain a certain dignity that way, at least on the surface. I don't know how deep it goes, because politics, you know, are not always a friendly arena. But 2:11 then, the Lord cries. Now go down to 2:26. And we have this. It had been revealed to Simeon, I think was the person here, that by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. You see the subtlety of that? That's Yahweh's Christ. So you have the Lord Christ, and you have now Yahweh's Christ. Luke then very cleverly introducing these beautiful titles that he wants you to grasp and understand forever. The Lord's Christ and the Lord Christ. And then there's also a verse, somebody can tell me where this is. Where is it that Elizabeth said something about, what a great thing that the mother of my Lord has come to see me. Where is that? 143, thank you. 143. Here then, another Christological title. How has it happened to me, Luke 143, that the mother of my Lord, Kyrios mou, does that remind you of anything? My Lord, Adonai, you see? My Lord, the messianic title, par excellence, the supreme messianic title, my Lord the Christ. That's beautiful. So in the Hebrew Bible, and the New Testament reflects, of course, the Jewish background, God is the absolute Lord. He's the Adonai. He's the Lord of all lords, right? But you can have lords at a different level. That's why you can have the ultimate Savior. There's only one Savior, the Bible says. That means there's only one Savior at the ultimate level. But Jesus is also the Savior, and the judges are also Saviors. Only one is absolutely Elohim. But sure, the judges were also Elohim, and Moses was Elohim. You see? That's the way they're thinking. It's not very difficult until, of course, you've been taught something different. And then it's major surgery. I want to tell you that we're all recovering sectarians. Recovery takes years. If you're a very sensitive person, you've probably been damaged more than others. If you're the brazen type, you know, life just doesn't affect you very much, you may recover in a couple of weeks and get over it. But you see, when I quoted you at the beginning of our talk here, of examples of people who say, and still believe, 20 years after coming out of Werewolf's little group, that there's no water involved in baptism, that water baptism is absolutely without any meaning. These people's brains have been raped. I hope I'm not speaking too strongly. We've all, in a sense, been taken over by some extraordinary argumentation that was often very amateur, if I may say that. When I'm blaming myself, I should have known better, but in my arrogance and stupidity, I didn't listen to my elders and betters. I didn't read any commentators. I said, well, Herbert has the truth about the kingdom, that's it, and other things that appeared to be true. And so in my arrogance, I was taken in. But it's taken me 30 years. I don't know how much I've recovered. You may think not much at all. But I certainly feel better now than I did in those days. So I do think we're all of us recovering. And God is very merciful. He's not going to stamp you out if you walk out of this room not convinced of a word of I've said. He's going to give us all lots of scope. I think the only thing he does require of us is that we bend our minds to some of these issues and think about them, that's all. Beyond that, he cannot ask you just to jump to a new position next week. So if you're not decided on these issues, that's perfectly fine. I think these conferences are not supposed to switch everybody from one paradigm to another. That would be almost dangerous, by the way. It would be too quick. Give yourself plenty of time. Meditate on these great things and the points that Ken and the other speakers have been making, and see if this doesn't make life a little simpler for you, where you don't have to wrestle with Elohim meaning a family name as well as one of the individual Elohims, or the other Elohim, or both Elohims together, or perhaps the family name that embraces both, you've got a shifting meaning for Elohim. Do you ever notice that? You can't shift the word Elohim all over the place. It's like a jellyfish where you pin it down here and it moves over here, and you pin it down there and it moves somewhere else. You can't shift the meaning of words in mid-sentence without deceiving yourself and other people. And so that's dangerous. Definitions are all important, because we're dealing here with the issues of meanings of words, really, with huge implications beyond that for our lives and our spiritual development. Finally, just let me leave you with this. A Catholic priest said on the radio, on the television the other day, God came to Mary and said, "Mary, will you please be my mother?" Some of you are smiling. In a sense, if you're well trained in the two Elohims, the two Yahwehs, that shouldn't bother you, really. But it bothers you in some way. Are you really telling me that that fetus who couldn't speak was at the same time maintaining the universe? Now, if you have a kenotic theory, that's to say, God emptied himself and gave up his divinity, which is very problematic, by the way, God giving up himself and becoming something less than God, and then dying as less than God when he's supposed to be God in order to die effectively. We had that argument. You see, that doesn't work for me. If he has to be God to die effectively for you, how come he gave up being God and then went on the cross and died? That's strange. Some of your intelligent audiences are going to ask you that question if you're going to defend the binitarian position. You've got to have answers. So God then, as a fetus, at the same time maintaining the universe. This is Orthodox Trinitarianism. Orthodox Trinitarianism says you can't cease to be God. And so it's an error, according to Trinitarians, to say that God gave up being God for a period of time. Can't do that. That's not good Trinitarianism. You have to say that God is, Jesus is fully God and fully man and maintained full divine status throughout his human life. At which point then the fetus was at the same time the Logos upholding the universe. The problem with that theory is, as the best Trinitarian scholars have said, realizing the weakness of their position, is that you've got a God who remained in heaven, the Father, and another one walking on the earth who is also God. That sounds awfully like two gods, which is polytheism and paganism. And that's a whole nother story. So I'll finish with that and hope that something came over there of value. I appreciate your patience in listening to all that. Thank you.
Well, are you ready to stand back up and handle some questions here, Anthony?
I can try. That's all
so,
I can do.
So, Robin, are you up to passing the mic around? So just go ahead and raise your hands and wait for Robin to bring the mic.
This morning you mentioned about F.F. Bruce had a commentary on Hebrews
1:10.
Is that a commentary he wrote on the book of Hebrews?
Yes. It's in the New International Commentary Series, F.F. Bruce.
Yes.
And he deals with Hebrews 1:10. He's a Trinitarian.
Yes.
If you push him, at least that's what he says in public, but privately he said some things that might cast some doubt on that. But yes, he analyzes that Hebrews 1:10 passage. It will take a half an hour to go through all that, and it's a complex passage, but he'll tell you at least what the facts are in terms of who's quoting who and why and what happened there. Yeah.
Yeah, Clyde Brown. On the Psalm 1:10, expositors yes. states that the Messiah was developed, certainly not in Samuel, and so they suggest that this psalm was written as a coronation for Solomon when David was in his older age, and now Solomon was going to be exalted to kingship. And so that was David's first reason reference. For doing that psalm as a coronation. Would that fit in with what you're saying?
Well, I don't know if that's true. All I know is that Jesus applies it to Messiah. It could have had a primary reference to Solomon. I don't know how we would show that.
Yeah, well, that's how they're saying that.
Yes.
And then, and of course, it certainly could apply but to both situations,
yes.
could it not?
It could be. All the evidence I have is that in the New Testament, both Pharisees and Jesus apply that to Messiah. It's common ground that that's a messianic psalm. If it had a primary reference to Solomon, so be it. I have no way of knowing that. Now, that psalm is quoted, as I said, 23 times, 33 times if you add the rest of the psalm about the high priesthood of Melchizedek and so on. I wanted to say, too, in verse 5, you have the Lord God, Adonai, at the right hand of the Messiah. That's a subtlety that I hope will not throw you out. God can be at your right hand. It's a different image. God can be at your right hand to help you. There are a number of occasions in the Psalms where God is at your right hand, as distinct from the other image that Messiah is at God's right hand. You see it? Can you handle both images? Adonai is the word in verse 5. The Lord at Messiah's right hand. That's perfectly reasonable. Yeah.
Mark or Tay, I don't want to quibble, and I could be wrong. I just haven't concluded that I'm wrong in this.
That's right.
And I checked it actually this morning again on my computer to see if I was wrong.
Yes.
But I don't believe there is a single example where you will find in the Old Testament Adonai by itself referring to God.
Okay, well, there's
in
one...
In every single circumstance that I know of, it is always compounded by his name, the tetragrammaton.
Well, Psalm 110, verse 5 would be one obvious exception.
Let's have a look. Hold on a second.
I don't know the statistics on that. We'd have to check it, yeah. You're right that often we have Adonai, Yahweh.
I don't think there's ever a time, in which case it only bolsters your argument, but I think for the purpose of clarity, and you can draw your own conclusions out of the importance of God's name with respect to this.
Psalm 110:5, there would be an exception to your point.
No, it wouldn't. Because if you know about the Masoretic notes, they made notes in the margin to establish that that was an incorrect word and that it should have been the tetragrammaton. I've marked
sure
all occurrences
that, right.
of
okay.
that in my Bible.
That's another issue, but I thank you for raising it. We have to check the statistics on that, but you're on my side basically because you're saying that Adonai is connected with Yahweh, right? Multiple times. Adonai Yahweh or Yahweh Adonai. Adonai Yahweh is the classic one. Abraham says Adonai Yahweh, right? You want to pray that way, that's using the biblical language. It's a great point. We need to investigate that. Wonderful. Yeah. Interesting.
Mark Bosman, Mr. Buzzer, don't you think that there would have been some reference, I'm asking this as a question, from the apostles, I mean, being that they were aware they were with somebody very special, that there would have been some conversation of them asking Christ about what it was like to be, you know, in heaven with God and what was the evangelical world like, and there's silence about that entire issue. So do you think that there was any misunderstanding amongst the apostles themselves, and maybe even the main church during that time of Christ, that he had actually preexisted or that he was the God of the Old Testament?
I don't think there was any misunderstanding. I think the whole point of being Messiah is that you're man. The whole point. If you're not a member of the human race solidly, you're not the Messiah. You're the seed of David. You know, we didn't even have time to do Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. Nobody's done it. Or we should have done that from the very first day. That's a classic case where God says to these Israelites, or they say to God, rather, we can't take all this fireworks and all this fuss and loud voices. You're scaring us, God. So God then conceded their point and said, all right, you don't have to hear God talk. I'm going to send you somebody raised up from the family of Israel like Moses, from your own brethren. Does that sound like God coming down from heaven? The very opposite. I mean, what kind of a curveball, if that's the right expression, my American sports language gets, you know, cricket, I can figure, but what kind of a curveball is that really thrown at Israel? It seems that God really confused them. If they are to expect a second member of a triune Godhead to become a man, then why does he say, I'm not going to be God that speaks to you in the future. I'm going to raise up a member of the human race like Moses from the people of Israel. And you better listen to him, my agent, right? Listen to him or perish. So that's what we're working at, isn't it? Listen to my son, my agent, who is human enough that he can sympathize with your frailty. He knows what it's like to have been a man and represent you to me. Yeah.
Pat Brady again. It's interesting. It's just this whole seminar has been wonderful. cleaning of my thinking. I appreciate it. If you know, I ask all sorts of questions now. If they were binary, and if Yahweh in the Old Testament is the being that became the Son, okay, did the people in the Old Testament know that? Okay, if they did, well, then they must have been able to distinguish two different beings in the Old Testament as well that were, you know, just that's there's right. too much confusion in that.
Well, that's right. Judaism, let's quote the authorities, Judaism knows nothing of an incarnation of a pre-existing Messiah. There's no evidence for that. Now, the name of Messiah pre-exists, but so does repentance and so does the tabernacle. So that's a whole other subject. I've got a paper here, but please take one, because we didn't read anything that I prepared. We somehow got onto this, and maybe there's a good reason for that. But I've done a thing on caveat lector, reader beware, John 1:1. The best I can do with John 1:1, I'll put them at the back, or come up and take one if you'd like to. But you're right, you see, Judaism, this would be a huge shock for Judaism, suddenly to be told that the Messiah is actually a pre-existing eternal being. That's really shocking. That would take a huge revolution and masses of conferences to make that clear. You know, to drop that kind of a bombshell on them would be almost unfair, I think. Yes, sir.
When I met with Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a little black booklet, and you know, in the question part of it, it says, did God have a beginning? Yes. And they always go to Psalm 90, verse 2, which says, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Yeah.
And so they say, so that's how we know God did not have a beginning, because he's from everlasting. I'm sure you've dealt with this text before. Micah 5, 2 says about the one who will go forth from me to Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
Yes.
How do you answer
that? That's simply a word study. And most of the modern versions don't translate that way. You know that. They simply say from days long ago.
But the Hebrew is the same as in Psalm 90, verse 2, right?
Yes, but it's also the same at the end of Micah. You have the same thing. Yemei Olam. It's ambiguous. Depends which way you want to go with it. Ancient days is quite adequate. In other words, you've simply got to look up all the occurrences of Yemei Olam. And there's one there at the end of Micah. Let me show you that. Similar expression, I think the same one. Where it simply is nothing to do with everlasting. If we can find Micah here in chapter 7. At the end of Micah, you have this at the end of Micah, which you swore. God swore to our forefathers from days of old, right? Yemei Olam. Same Hebrew, I think, isn't it? Same word. Yemei Olam, right? That's
yeah, I understand time. The wording that you're using, but you didn't deal with the fact that in Micah 5:2 it's talking about the one who is going to be ruler in Israel and born there, which is obviously a reference, prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. Whose goings forth have been from of old, well, fine. However long you want that to be, he had goings forth before he was born in Bethlehem.
Oh, yes, right. Whose goings forth, but it says simply there that Bethlehem is going to be the place from which he goes forth. And I would say those goings forth from Bethlehem are indeed predicted from way back, and they're known from early days. I agree that could be a proof of the eternal preexistence of Messiah. It could be. But the only text I think I could find in the Old Testament would even hint at that. Modern versions, okay, somebody got a modern version that reads slightly different there in Micah 5:2? It's a great point. I mean, obviously, that could, by itself, it could establish a pre-existent Messiah. Yes.
I'll read this out of the English.
Yes.
But from you, Bethlehem and Ephrata, small as you are among Judah's clans, from you will come a king. For me over Israel, one whose origins are far back in the past in ancient times.
Right. Nothing about eternity necessarily there.
Okay, but still before.
Okay.
I see.
His birth in Israel. That's my point.
Okay. Absolutely. I would simply say that his goings forth, he's going to go forth. The verb there is related to the goings forth. Same thing. Same. It's a noun from a verb. From you, Bethlehem, will go forth. Yatsa is the Hebrew. And then you have whose goings forth, which is a noun built on that same verb, goings forth.
But if it's written before his incarnation,
yes.
Or
yes.
You know, then obviously we're yes. talking about yes. going forth yes. from days long ago, or from long ago before he became born in Scripture.
That's right. It's a question of how you're reading that. If that means that he was alive before he was born, then you have evidence for the incarnation. However, in Jewish thinking, there's so much of this stuff that's been said before, it's not impossible for me to read that as the details of his going forth from Bethlehem have been well known from early times. They were, I mean, this prediction. I know, yes, I know.
Okay.
It's slippery. It's the massive evidence. Can we find another verse in the Old Testament which might suggest that? Is there any other verse in the whole of the Hebrew Bible which would be a knockdown proof of the Messiah being alive during the Old Testament period? That would be the question.
Certainly, there's many.
Okay.
You're thinking the angel of the Lord.
Yeah, I'm thinking the angel of the Lord.
Okay, then we have to show that Jesus is an angel.
Okay,
in some way. Well, but that's another subject.
Excuse me a minute. Okay.
That's true, yes.
I'm not going to try to provide another proof here, because I had a question before in context to what he was talking about. I think he was alluding to or suggesting that the scripture were that he was reading was indicating that for everlasting this being has existed.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And something that I read from the book and things that helped me understand, and I don't know where the verse is, but there's a reference, I believe, in Revelation that says that before the foundations of the earth, Jesus was crucified. Was he?
Well, yes. I mean, these are the
lamb. So the principle... Yeah. That I've learned from that is sometimes on some of those questionable things, I am asking myself, is this something that he that the Father posed for all eternity? Was that in his will, his plan, his purpose? And so I'm going to illustrate here in the writings here that this is going to be, you know, because he wasn't crucified before he was crucified.
Well, that, you see, that takes us
other than it was going to.
And it takes us to all those verses. John 17:5. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you. This is the mad about my flat stuff. I grant you that if I say I'm mad about my flat, you're going to hear that I'm angry about my flat tire. I didn't want to meant at all. I meant I'm excited about my apartment. You've got to do this Messiah the honor of understanding the idiom of his Jewish thinking. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5, I mean, just comment on a particular point. And I grant, you see, Mr. Bosman, yes, I see. I mean, I'm not just trying to avoid it. And you could have a case there for the preexistence of the Messiah. But the thing about things in God's counsel are so all-pervasive in Scripture, if you start looking. Everything in God's counsel is premeditated, that's clear. You know that you have a body now. Do you know that you have an aeonian body in heaven now? Did you know that? You have it. 2 Corinthians 5:1. You have a body, a soma, aeonios, fit for the coming age. You've got your spiritual body right now in heaven. Did you know that? So when you get it in the resurrection, you can say, give me now, Father, the body which I had with you way back when I was alive. Same thing. I'm afraid that one text in John 17:5 isn't going to make it, even especially when Trinitarians themselves have argued. Augustine, who is the biggest Trinitarian ever, dismissed that as any kind of proof for Trinity or preexistence, for what it's worth. So there's not enough there to pull me away from John 17:3. You, Father, Jesus says, are omonos alithinos theos, the only one who is truly God. You see, I say to Ken, you are the only one who is truly Ken Westby sitting in this room here. We don't gather an army of theologians around. Now, what in the world did he say there? This is language at its purest. Omonos alithinos theos means simply, Father, you are the only one who is truly and absolutely God. Now, Augustine was so troubled by that, as I mentioned again for the sake of the tape, he was so troubled by that he had to alter the meaning of the order of the words. And he renders it. You can check it in his homilies on John 17:3. He says, this really should read as follows. You, Father, and Jesus Christ are the only one who is truly God. That's violence to the text. The Protestant commentator says it's violence to the text. It is. Okay.
We're dealing with eternal decrees.
I think we are, but I mean, I can see, you see, the binitarian, trinitarian can camp and say, well, they're just sort of weaseling out of all these things by appealing to this eternal decrees thing. You can say that. We're balancing the evidence. For me, the whole of the Old Testament, barring Micah 5, the whole of the synoptic gospels, which present nothing by way of pre-existence at all, in fact, the opposite, when you learn that the Son was begotten in history, we didn't even do Luke 1:35. Why is he the Son of God? Well, Gabriel, in a very concise and succinct message, says, because of this miraculous conception in Mary, he has the right to be the Son of God. Because of, you see the causal relationship there. How is he the Son of God? Because of the miracle in Mary's womb. Not because he's pre-existed as Son. The whole eternal begetting idea of the Trinitarians is very spacey language. How can you begin? How can you have a beginningless beginning? It's impossible. It's square circles. You have, in order to be a theologian, I think, in the Orthodox system, you've got to enter into a non-Webster's dictionary frame of language to make sense. Do you understand what it is to be eternally begotten? Can you explain that? How can you be eternally begotten? How can you have a beginningless beginning? Language doesn't work that way. And I think that's what's happened. We've gone into a sort of theological mode, you know, where language ceases to have... And Mrs. Bloggs, or Mrs. whoever the equivalent, Mrs. Joe Blow, or whatever it is in America, is really thrown into difficulty there. She's asked to believe that the word beget doesn't mean to begin. We have to stay with the plain meanings of words, I think, and take the balance of the evidence. That's all I can suggest. Yes, sir. Gary.
What is the significance of the tetragrammaton appearing twice in the Shema? That's two words out of a total of six.
Yeah, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Yahweh Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That has been translated six different ways. I would go to the Greek, and I think the natural way to read that in Greek, I'm using my inspired New Testament's commentary, the Lord your God is one Lord. Kyrios otheosimon, Kyrios is estin. There's a verb in the Greek which there isn't in the Hebrew. I think clearly in that passage he's saying that God is one Lord. Now, that's very clear, not two Lords. And in the next sentence he's talking about two Lords. You notice that? Following on Mark 12, after the discussion about what's the greatest of all commandments, he says the Lord your God is the one Lord, is one Lord. Then immediately the conversation about Psalm 110, where there are two Lords, right? But only one of those Lords is Yahweh. So he's the one Lord of the Shema. Every Jew knows this to be true. This is so obvious it doesn't need to be said. That's where I stick, you see. This is massive creedal evidence. Like Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, anthropos, the man Messiah Jesus. Almost as though he's coming against any kind of incipient Gnosticism where God is being divided into two. We haven't had a chance to look at what happened in the second century. The change is enormous. Justin Martyr begins to say, there's got to be a second God. Because in the Greek thinking, in your cosmology, in the Greek thinking, you have the ineffable distant God who's so far away you can't get near him. So you have to begin to put an intermediary up there, right? Or lots of intermediaries. So they very easily said, well, if we need to do that, how about Jesus? Let's read him back now into the Old Testament. Read the Son back onto the Word. Now we've got an intermediary, a second God there, see? But he's not co-equal, according to Justin Martyr. Not at all co-equal. Now, later on, they said that doesn't make any sense, that he would have a beginning. So the next stage in the proceedings was to push him back into eternity. Now you have two eternal beings. But Trinitarianism did not get to that stage for many years. Tertullian is not a Trinitarian. Tertullian says, and he's one of the great fathers of Latin orthodoxy, he says there was a time when the Son did not exist. You thought that was Arius. He also said that. Tertullian said that. Justin Martyr says that God begat of himself an arithmetically other person. Begat, that's to say, in space, right? Before the creation. But the God was alone. God was solo until just before Genesis. Then he begat of himself an arithmetically other one, the Son, the Messiah. And he's generous enough to say, I know of Christians who don't believe a word of that. I know of good Christians who don't believe in the pre-existence of Messiah, but we all agree he's Messiah. So he's trying to sort of unite the two camps. That's a whole other story, which you can read up on.
Would this then buttress Steve Collins' statement about Eve in the sense that, or Adam and Eve being Bayoun, in the sense that Eve came out of Adam's rib, and that's more of his typology?
Yeah, I don't see the argument from nature. I could look at the three-leafed clover and say that proves that God is triune. I mean, Paul's simply saying if you look at nature, you can see he's got to be a creator. But to say that man and woman proves there's two, I mean, that's the sort of level of argument where the fathers, the church fathers, said God is three because you've heard of holy, holy, holy. You see, all of those arguments have been abandoned a long time ago, but those church fathers are a bit reckless. I mean, I make no judgment. God will deal with them, but they're Greeks now. They're all Platonists. They're all coming to the Bible as Platonists. And Justin says that Moses was a good Platonist. You see, before Christ, was a Christian before Christ. That's where I should put that. Justin says things like that. Plato was really a good Christian. This whole Platonic thing invaded the faith. Every scholar knows that. I've given you a handout takeaway. Gnosticism, traditional orthodoxy, masses of quotations. You can't tell me all of these scholars are wrong. Normally, if you have some smoke, there's a fire somewhere. If you read these quotations, it's just from all denominations. Everybody in the scholarly world knows, if they've read Harnack and Luce and all these historians of dogma, that something happened to the faith in the second century. Canon Gooch, who says that when the Roman and Greek mind invaded the church from the second century onwards, there occurred a disaster from which we have never recovered. I think that this group here is as little forefront, and God is honoring maybe our dedication to religion, allowing us to be a very tiny and minor part of that restoration process that's going on. That's what I think could be quite wrong, but check the evidence. Start reading the histories of dogma. Read Harnack. Read early church history and see if you don't get the sense that something went wrong. Didn't Paul say that? After I leave, savage wolves will come in, and they'll be preaching another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And John said, watch out if anybody doesn't come bringing the teachings of Christ, it's Antichrist. So what do you find some of our colleagues in the evangelical world saying? Teachings of Christ don't matter. What really matters is that God came and died for you. Why is it Luther says the gospel is not in the gospel? Really. The gospel, well, there's some good stuff in the gospels. I'm paraphrasing. I've written all this in my book, Our Fathers Who Aren't in Heaven. I tried to put all that in the book, Our Fathers Who Aren't in Heaven. But Luther says that the real gospel is in Galatians and Romans. That sounds to me as though we're eclipsing the historical Jesus. So the test, you know, of orthodoxy is, if you say that Jesus came as a human being, that's good. But don't undermine the humanity of Jesus. That's the point. Coming in the flesh, in sarki, coming as human being, coming a human being. Very difficult to render into English, by the way, and almost incomprehensible for people now. To get that exactly, you've really got to plow through the commentaries and see exactly what that means. He says, if anybody comes and preaches a Jesus who is, in some sense, not human, the problem with the Trinitarian Jesus is he really isn't human. He's a duplex person. But if you say, well, who is the real I in Jesus? It's the divine I. It's the God I. And so the body is a sort of an appendage. And so he's really God dressed up as a man. Or an angel dressed up as a man. Problem is an immortal angel cannot die, can he? I thought Jesus said immortal angels don't die. So how did Jesus manage to die if he's an angel of some sort? How can he die if he's God? That's just impossible, I think. I don't think God can die. God only has immortality. Did you ever sing the hymn about 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, by Wesley? That's very strange. Huh? 'Tis mystery all. We can't understand it. We're going to say these words. We've no idea what they mean. The immortal dies. Oh, the devil has taken the world for a loop here. We're not thinking, human race. We're not really thinking this through. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. That's impossible. Squares are now circles. Then we've gone mad. We've lost communication. We've lost the precious gift of language. And the Bible can no longer communicate with. That would be my point. But I'm terribly prejudiced. Terribly biased. So don't believe a word I say. Check it out. I might be entirely wrong. But that's the way it strikes me as of today until you come with a better argument. So I tell our students at Atlanta Bible College, don't believe what we say. We're not a cult. There's a website out there which talks about Anthony Buzzard's false gospel. And Laurie Eldridge, I'll name her. Laurie, you go to her site. Laurie Eldridge says that because my father went to a meeting with the Bilderbergers in the 50s, that I'm part of the Illuminati, virtually. That's not good logic, Laurie. That's not good logic. She knows I'm a Unitarian. She wants to get Unitarians. And so she's convinced that if she can just incriminate my father because he went to a meeting at which the Bilderberg or the Rothschilds happened to be present, and they surely are all to do with the Illuminati, and my dad was at the same meeting, and I must then be from the same cloth as my dad, and I'm a conspiracy person.
That's not good logic at all. That's crazy. When you have no arguments, you have to try to kill people. See, that's not good. Then Hank Hanegraaff says, I'm a dangerous guy. I mean, you better know who I am. Hank Hanegraaff says, in response to this many questions about the Trinity, do you know about Anthony Buzzard and his book, about the awful book about the doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's self-inflicted wound? Well, yes. Oh, yeah, we know who he is. We got tabs on him. Don't worry about that, he says. We know who he is. Anthony trashes the Trinity. He trashes the Trinity. And he denies the historical Christian church, doctrines of the church. And he's a dangerously un-Christian person. A minor cult figure, in a way. Strange, isn't it? It's very strange. I don't know how we got into this, but somehow we did. I'm not trying to be a heretic, but see, nobody tries to deceive anybody. Nobody, most people, the vast majority, don't get in a pulpit and say, hey, oh, I'll really pull it over on the mistake. Oh, no. We're all preaching from our hearts. I'm giving you what's in my heart. I'm not making this up. It's straight out of my heart. Now, my heart can be all wrong. You've got to assess that, Acts 17:11, right? They searched the scriptures daily. The Bereans were less prejudiced than the people in Thessalonica. You hear that? Less prejudiced. I like that. More noble-minded, more universal, a little bit able to breathe. Some of the work I've heard us do here at this conference were too exercised. There were you say, well, exactly what you did. You fiddled around with points and all that detail. But sometimes we get so strung up on the text that we don't see 20,000 pronouns saying that God is one. Anyway, that's enough of that. Stop.